The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Dear Christian friends, and I think I have a right to say, in view of recent personal experiences, very dear Christian friends, the text you've just heard speaks of a meal which unites and separates. There's no way in which the words of St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 can be seen other than as a very realistic understanding of the Lord's Supper. He undoubtedly understands the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, "This is my body which is given for you, this is my blood which is shed for you," in the most direct and real sense. For he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" He makes a direct connection, a communication, a koinonia, a partaking of the blood of Christ with the wine that is blessed, and a partaking of the body of Christ with the bread that is broken. What the Christian receives, and what everybody receives who receives the Lord's Supper when it is understood in the way our Lord has instituted it, and as our apostle has understood it, is the very body of him who died and rose again, and what we drink is the blood of him who died and rose again. Some people have tried desperately to get around the obvious meaning of the words that we have here. Some years ago, I don't exactly remember how many, perhaps 25, there came out a translation of the Bible, New Testament particularly, which was greeted with great enthusiasm. Now, this was the New English Bible. Now, the translation in the New English Bible did get rid of the direct meaning of the words, but only by a mistranslation. I don't know the translation by heart, but it runs something like this. When we bless the cup of blessing, is that not a communion with the blood of Christ? And when we break the bread, is that not a communion with the body of Christ? In other words, they brought about a connection not between the elements of the bread and the wine and the body and the blood, but a connection between the action of the church in blessing the bread and in blessing the wine. The Lord's Supper is the great unifier of the church. And in the down under country from which I come, there's a great deal made in the churches of the word fellowship. They want fellowship all over the place. So they have their fellowship dinners, they have their fellowship teas, they have their fellowship beach outings, they have their fellowship meetings, their fellowship tours, and fellowship this and fellowship that. It's all very artificial, and the fellowship that is so generated is really hardly more than a put-on camaraderie, and that's about all you can say for it. Now, if there is a real fellowship, it's right here in the Lord's Supper. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Just imagine that what is Jesus is saying here, or what St. Paul is saying here, that as you receive the body of Christ in the bread, you are all united with him, but also all united with yourself, with each other. The church is no more church than when its members gather around the altar of the Lord and there receive from the ministrant, from the pastor, the body and blood, which they receive in faith by accepting it and eating it and drinking it, and where by receiving the one body and blood, they become one themselves. When you think of fellowship in these terms, I think we'll forget all other possible uses of the term and all other possible ways of bringing people, Christians, together in a closer fashion. Now, this supper of the Lord also separates. It is a holy thing. It brooks no rivals. It admits of no... It's holy. It is separate completely. There can be no defilement of it. St. Paul, of course, is thinking of his own day, and he compares the Lord's Supper and partaking of the Lord's Supper with other communal meals in connection with sacrifices. For instance, in verse 18, he refers to Israel after the flesh. That, of course, is the Israel as it continued, not the new Israel, which is the church. There's worship there, there's sacrifice by the Levites and the priests, and they take part in the sacrifice. And then there are heathen sacrifices as well. In one place, St. Paul says he doesn't really worry very much about the meat which has of animals which have been killed and which later is sold in the butcher shops. But taking part in the actual sacrifice offered to idols, that was a different thing. Taking part in it, and then even having a communal eating and drinking of what had been offered, that was something completely impossible for the Christian. He could not partake of the table of the Lord and the table of the devils, as he says. In verse, he doesn't even want to refer to these other idols or these others as gods or godlets of some kind. He says, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." Now, my dear friends, things have been very easy so far. Very straightforward and plain sailing. But now we come to a difficulty. What are we going to do with this text today? I mean, in its negative, separating aspect. After all, almost all the contemporaries of St. Paul were devil worshippers, idolaters, worshippers of different kinds of gods and goddesses. We haven't got that sort of thing around, not in the Western world, or if there is such a thing as Satanism, I suppose. We can't really find any other counterpart. But the sacredness, the untouchability of the Lord's Supper remains. It cannot brook any rivals of any kind. And so we have to find a correspondences within the church itself. Now, this may be very hard for some people to hear. It may be very hard for some people to accept or to speak. There can be no rival of the Lord's Supper in the supper of those who deny that it is the Lord's Supper, who deny that the body and blood is there at all, who have the view that, but in one way or another, what we have is a memorial feast of the Lord and of what he has done, or who don't go to that extreme even and refuse to say anything about it, and who, in supposed piety, say that the Lord can look after his own words and make them powerful to bring about what he says, no matter what we say they mean. We have two meals here, two meals. Obviously the one in which we receive the true body and blood of our Lord, that which we celebrate in this chapel, and other meals which are constructed according to the imagination of men. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of the unbelieving and speculative theologians. We have to go further. We will have to say that we cannot be partakers even of the table of the greatest Christian church on earth. Now, I have some difficulty at this point. I've recently read a review of a book by Newhouse. I think it's called The Catholic Moment, A Paradox of the Christian Church in the Modern World. was reviewed by a Roman Catholic in the October issue of the Crescent. Now, Newhouse takes the position that the Catholic Church is called upon at this time to bring about a renewal of Christendom. I have a sympathy for this, up to a point, because when we consider what has been the result of the great ecumenical movement of this century, that is, I mean now, when we consider what chaotic confusion there is in the churches of the World Council of Churches as regards what the doctrine of the gospel and what the truth of God is, when we consider the incredible giving away, sacrifice of the truth of the Lutheran confessions by Lutheran churches all over the world, and find that in the homeland of the Reformation, the big Lutheran church there has entered into altar and pulpit fellowship with Methodists. And when we consider the fact that in the whole Protestant world, it's very doubtful whether you're going to receive the Lord's Supper in its truth and purity anywhere, except in very few places, then one does wonder whether it's not to the Roman Catholic Church that we have to look for some sort of guide for the Christian Church in the future, at least to the conservative section of it, for they at least do confess the great ecumenical creeds in their original sense and meaning. And we may even say with Karl Barth that there is nothing in greater than the Catholic Mass in its construction, in its conception, its content and construction, nothing greater than the Roman Catholic Mass in the history of worship. That it's an absolute pinnacle of achievement. That's what he has to say. But we still will have to say to our Christian people in Roman Catholic churches that we cannot partake of their table. We'll have to say for them that your Roman Catholic Mass is a very concentration of the anti-Christian conception of the Christian faith that you have, in which you have given away the authority of the Word of God, the authority of the scriptures being exchanged for the enthusiastic papal power, in which you have denied the all-sufficiency of the merit of Jesus Christ, and in which you have forfeited and condemned the doctrine that we're justified by faith alone, without the works of the Lord through Christ's sake. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the glorious table of the Roman Catholic Mass. May God grant that you people who are going to become Lutheran pastors, as some of you of course are already, are defenders of this central teaching, or not teaching, the central act of the church, in which the central teaching of the church is so summed up, and that you be faithful ministers of this sacrament to your people throughout your lives. Amen.